Father, we ask now that your word would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would cause us to feel the enormity of what it is to partake, to participate in the new covenant. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us people whose lives correspond to these realities. In Jesus' name, amen. The great things of life, the great stories in the world, are made sacred by the fact that they flow out of what God has done in Christ. So I'm going to open this morning with an illustration that comes from this book by Walter Wangerin called The Book of the Dun Cow. And this book is actually about a rooster named Chanticleer. But the rooster is personified. He's like a person. And what's happening is this rooster is the king of this land. And in another realm, there is a wicked cockatrice who rules over that land. And a cockatrice is a rooster with the head and tail of a serpent. The word cockatrice actually occurs in the King James Bible in Jeremiah and in other places. So it's a good biblical word. This cockatrice is a wicked ruler. And he is abusing his subjects. And then a day comes when he begins to slaughter his subjects. Actually, the rooster with the serpent head and serpent tail has offspring. They're almost like seed of the serpent, who rise up over the land and begin to commit murders. And as this happens, two people flee. A mother whose husband is slaughtered flees with her children, and then a hen. There are no humans in this story. So a hen flees, and this fellow Chanticleer, he encounters this hen, and when Chanticleer sees her, this is what Wangerin writes. She was lying unconscious on her back, her small claws balled on top of her. At her throat, her feathers were crimson and beautiful, but her tail feathers were lapped in water, and she was wet to the roots. Her beak was open, but she was not dead, and she was beautiful. Now Chanticleer the Ready did a most unready thing. He sat down and stared. So Chanticleer is overwhelmed with the beauty and vulnerability of this hen who has washed up on the shore of his land. And what happens is he very gently wakens her, and then because of his slight resemblance to the cockatrice whose land she has fled, she flees from him. And he doesn't want to scare her further. So he at first doesn't chase her, but then she falls into the river. And Chanticleer goes into the river at the risk of his own life and wraps his arms around this hen and eventually is able to convince her that he is not going to hurt her, and he brings her back to the shore. It's an illustration, it's a picture of, later they marry, of a man who is risking his life to save the life of his beloved. And that is exactly what we'll see in Jeremiah chapter 31. I would invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll look today at the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 23. In Jeremiah 31, the reason I go to this story is because the Lord is going to say that he was a husband to his people Israel. And what has happened is they have broken the covenant, and they have been exiled from his presence, and they have gone over into a wicked realm that is ruled by the seed of the serpent. And what happens in the gospel is the Lord then sends his son, who risks his life and gives himself and dies to save the Lord's people, who are the bride of Christ. So this is a sort of a backdrop, a backstory for what Jeremiah is going to be saying here in Jeremiah 31. And this passage is going to fall into four parts. So you may have this outline on the back of the bulletin. Yes, it's there. So in Jeremiah 31, 23 through 36, What we're going to see in this part of the passage is that the Lord is going to satisfy his people and replenish their souls. And this whole passage is pointing at the great restoration of all things. What's going to happen after the Lord has accomplished deliverance for his people. Then in verses 27 through 30, the Lord is going to build and he's going to plant. And we'll talk about what it is he builds and what it is he plants when we get there. Verses 31 through 34 speak to this new covenant that the Lord is going to make with his people. And then in verses 35 through 40, we have a kind of attestation where essentially what is said is that the Lord is certainly going to do this. He will preserve his people, Israel, and he will rebuild Jerusalem. So let's look together at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 23 through 26, where we'll see that the Lord will satisfy and replenish. We read here in Jeremiah 31, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Now when Jeremiah says, once more they will say this, what he's assuming is, they're not saying it right now. And the reason they're not saying it right now is because the Babylonians are there. The Babylonians are at the gates. They're about to break down the walls. They're about to destroy the city. And the reason the Babylonians are about to do that is because it's not a habitation of righteousness. Isaiah and other prophets say things like how the holy city has become a den of thieves. So they've become corrupt and they've broken the covenant and they've been wicked. And so the Lord is going to bring justice against them. And they'll be driven into exile. But here, Jeremiah is saying, these words are going to be spoken again. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness. And that brings to my mind something that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. When Peter writes this, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so think about who Peter was. Peter was a Jew. He was an Israelite. And he had seen what God had done in Christ. And I think Peter is responding to this passage here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 23, where Jeremiah says that once again, this place is going to be called a habitation of righteousness. And Peter is saying, I'm not looking for that in the earthly Jerusalem. I'm looking for that in the new heaven and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. He's essentially saying it's going to be a habitation of righteousness. So what Peter seems to be saying is that this passage in Jeremiah is going to be fulfilled when God makes everything new. Jeremiah continues in verse 24, and we read, and Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. So let me just be very clear about what I'm saying here. The new heaven and new earth are not going to be some disembodied existence up in the clouds and we're like angelic figures. No, the Bible doesn't say that we're going to be angels for eternity or something like that. The Bible says we're going to be in resurrected bodies. So you can expect a resurrection if you're a believer in Christ. You can expect a resurrection of your body, and you will be given a body that is like the glorified body of Christ, and you will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then look at verse 25. The Lord says, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. I think that when Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is essentially saying, come to me, and through me, the Father is going to satisfy the weary soul and replenish the languishing soul. So I would just invite you this morning, if you are weary, and if you feel like your life is languishing, There is nothing better for you than Christ. There is nothing that you need more than the Lord Jesus. I don't know what your situation is, but there are things that can merely dull your pain. There are things that can merely rearrange the composition of what's going on in you so that there is a kind of superficial lift. And when that stuff wears off, what do you have? What I'm saying to you is, if you will go to the Lord Jesus, He will do this for you. He will satisfy your weary soul. He will replenish you in your languishing state. He will meet your needs. But you have to go to Him. And you can't go to Him in your sin. So you're going to have to come to a place where you're willing to say, okay, I know, Lord, that coming to You is going to mean repudiating and leaving off with these other things. But nothing will be better for you than Christ. Nothing will satisfy you more than Christ. So I would urge you to go to the Lord Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we would urge you to turn away from your sin and to go to the One who has initiated the new covenant. Go to the One who said He will give rest for weary souls. If you're here and you are a Christian, don't flee to Twitter. Don't flee to football. Don't flee to alcohol or some other stimulant. Don't flee to anything else but Jesus. Become somebody who instinctively goes to the Lord Jesus. Verse 26 is somewhat mysterious here because Jeremiah hasn't told us that he was sleeping or that he was having a dream. But in verse 26 we read, Jeremiah says, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." So he hasn't told us that he was having a kind of visionary dream, but apparently that's what's been happening. And maybe this dream started back in chapter 30, verse 1, which is the last place where we had this very full introduction of a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And so perhaps from chapter 30, verse 1 through 31:26, Jeremiah is in a kind of visionary dream, and then he awakes, and his sleep was pleasant to him. Those who know the Lord know what this is. I can remember the first time a friend of mine said to me that those who walk with the Lord, those who obey the Scriptures, they sleep the sleep of the righteous. Isn't that a great phrase? To sleep the sleep of the righteous. You go to bed, and because you trust Christ, and because you know that whatever you've done, ultimately your needs are met, and the wrath of God is satisfied against you on Christ, and you're able to let go and go to sleep. And I think that this is kind of the kind of sleep that Jeremiah has been experiencing as the Lord is informing him of this future hope, which will more than make up for all the suffering that he's enduring. So there in verses 23 through 26, the Lord will satisfy and replenish. In verses 27 through 30, the focus shifts to the way that the Lord is going to build and plant. It's almost as though in satisfying and replenishing, the Lord is renewing His people. And now that He's renewed His people, He's going to take them into this renewed land. So verse 27, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." This phrase, "the days are coming," it's going to occur repeatedly in this passage and really all over Jeremiah. But if you drop your eyes down to verse 31, we read there again, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." And then we find it again in verse 38, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." So Jeremiah is clearly looking to the future. And the Lord says, "The days are coming when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast." So the Lord is going to be the gardener or the one who keeps the vineyard. The Lord is going to be the one who does the sowing. And essentially what the Lord is saying here is He is going to cause the people to be fruitful and multiply. He is going to bring to pass what He set out to accomplish when He created man on the face of the earth. Verse 28, Jeremiah writes, "And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them, to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant." You may recall, if you're a student of the book of Jeremiah, or if you've been here since we began to preach through this book, that all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." There's a kind of conglomeration of imagery here. This idea of pluck up, that's plant imagery, isn't it? You pluck up a tree or a plant or a flower by its roots. And this is picking up on the imagery that's often used in the Old Testament for the people of God being a plant that is planted in the Holy Land. And then you move from pluck up to kind of building imagery. And the Lord says, "As I have watched over them to pluck up and break down." Well, this is what you do with a wall or what you do with a building, isn't it? To overthrow. That sounds like a nation being overthrown. Destroy and bring harm. That's kind of the culmination of the way that God is going to bring wrath on the covenant-breaking people. But as he's done that here in Jeremiah 31:28, so in the same way, he will watch over them to build and to plant. So it's as though he's saying, "I'm going to rebuild the city. I'm going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to rebuild the walls. And I'm going to replant the people. I'm going to replant the garden." So I think there's garden and city imagery here that is picking up everything from the Garden of Eden to Mount Zion where the temple was. And it's ultimately going to be fulfilled where righteousness dwells in the new heaven and new earth, as Peter says. Verse 29, Jeremiah says, "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But," verse 30, "everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Some people have looked at this passage and they've wondered what in the world is going on here. Does this indicate that there's some kind of curse that goes from generation to generation so that the children suffer from what the fathers have done? What I think we ought to do when we come to a passage like this is read it against the rest of Scripture. And so earlier in this service, we read the Ten Commandments. And you may have noticed that as John Michael read the Ten Commandments, the Lord makes this statement there in Deuteronomy, and it's also in Exodus. This statement, I'll read to you from Deuteronomy 5, where in verse 9, the Lord says that he's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. Now, what are we to do with that? Well, I think we ought to read that in the context of the book of Deuteronomy. And as you keep reading through Deuteronomy, what you find is that the Lord announces these blessings for those who are going to keep the covenant and these curses on those who are going to break the covenant. And among other things, in the curses of the covenant, if you break the law, if you don't keep the covenant, your mothers are going to miscarry. Even among the animals, the mothers are going to miscarry. So there's children being punished for the sins of the fathers. And then the land is going to be ravaged, and it's not going to bear its fruit, and it's going to be a wasteland. And so I think we should understand what the Ten Commandments say about the sins of the fathers being punished on the children in light of the curses of the covenant. Whereas if the fathers are righteous and they keep the law, then the blessings of the covenant are going to be enjoyed by future generations. And I think what Jeremiah is doing here in chapter 31 is describing this old covenant arrangement. This is the way it's been in Israel. In Israel, this is a nation, and they have a particular plot of ground. And that plot of ground is either blessed or cursed in accordance with what the fathers do. But a day is coming, verse 29, "In those days they shall no longer say." It's not going to be that way anymore. You know, and I think that we can look at the situation today as we experience the new covenant, and we don't have a plot of ground that is either blessed or cursed because of what our parents did. We don't have a nation of people that is either blessed or cursed because of what previous generations have done. There's a sense in which that's true, but it's not a covenantal kind of agreement between God and the people sense in which that's true. In the new covenant, we are each individually responsible for ourselves before God. So I know that some of you here have parents who were hellions, wicked people, and God extended mercy to you anyway. There are some of you here whose parents were godly. Praise God. God extended mercy to you also. But the state of your parents doesn't determine your state. And I think that's what Jeremiah is describing here. He's in a situation where the city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed and the people are about to be carried into exile in 586 BC because of what previous generations have done. And it's not going to be that way in the new covenant. Verse 30, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So don't assume that if your parents got a divorce, it necessarily determines your course. It's not that way. Don't assume that if your parents were cowards or failures in some way, it's automatically going to determine the course of your life. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. In God's mercy, we are each responsible. We have an opportunity to live before God in faithfulness. So the Lord will satisfy and replenish the people in verses 23 through 26. And then the Lord is going to build and plant. And there's going to be this new individual responsibility in verses 27 through 30. And now in verses 31 through 34, we see the new covenant. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." I think that both houses are named here because at this point in Israel's history, the northern kingdom, which was referred to as Israel, has already been destroyed. They're already wiped out. And it's only the southern kingdom that remains, and they've been divided for some 200 years, and now they're going to be brought back together. So the new covenant is going to include all of God's people. And then the Lord says in verse 32, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So what this is envisioning is the way that the Lord rescued Israel from Egypt and brought them out to Mount Sinai, and God came down on the mountain. And Moses, in Exodus 19, there's this glorious description of the way that there was fire on top of the mountain. And the whole mountain was trembling. And there was thick darkness where God was. And out of the midst of the fire on top of the mountain, God spoke the Ten Commandments. And he entered into this covenant with his people. And what Jeremiah is saying is that this new covenant, he uses that phrase in verse 31, is going to be different from that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. Not like, verse 32, the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A very tender image of the Lord reaching out and taking the one that he had called his son, his firstborn son, Exodus 4:22, by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. And then the imagery switches. So it's almost like a father-son image. And then he says here in verse 32, "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So both kind of imagery is used, isn't it? Father-son imagery, we see that back in chapter 31, verse 9. Where the Lord says at the end of that verse, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn," and then husband-wife imagery. We're not to think, ooh, that's gross incest. No, nothing like that. We're to think the best of these relationships are somehow conjoined. The best of a father-son relationship and the best of a husband-wife relationship, this is rooted in and will be fulfilled in this relationship between God and His people. So God was the husband of Israel, and they broke the covenant, resulting in an end of the marriage. The people were exiled, the city was destroyed, and what He's now saying is there's going to be a remarriage. There's going to be a new covenant between Himself and His people. And now in verse 33, He's going to tell us about that covenant. The Lord says in verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them." Now, in view of the clear contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, you know, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, I think we should understand this phrase, "I will put My law within them," against what the Lord had done at the making of that old covenant. So in several passages, Exodus 20, 25, Exodus 40, Deuteronomy 10, we read that the tablets of the law that Moses got on Mount Sinai were placed in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And now the Lord is saying, I'm not going to put My law on tablets and put it in an ark, in a holy place. I will put My law within them. And, there in verse 33, I will write it on their hearts. So in Deuteronomy, we read, John Michael read earlier, that Moses said to the people, these words that I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts. And we also read in Deuteronomy that they couldn't get it there. The Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 4 in your English translations, the Lord says, Moses says to the people, down to this very day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand. So they were commanded to do something that they didn't have the ability to do to themselves. And now the Lord is saying, I'm going to do it for them. I will write My law on their hearts. And if you've been here as we've gone through Jeremiah, or if you're a student of Jeremiah, as I hope you are, Jeremiah 17, verse 1, Jeremiah says this, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Sin! Sin is engraved on the tablet of the heart in Jeremiah 17, 1. And now the Lord is saying, when I make this new covenant, I'm going to write My law on their hearts. What does that mean? That means that we're going to want to do what God commands. It means that we're going to hear the command of the Lord, and it's not going to be like, oh, that means I don't get to do what I want to do. We're going to hear the command of the Lord, and we're going to respond, yes, yes, that's what's right. That's what I want to do. So the law is going to be put within the people. It's going to be written on their hearts. And I think this very subtly indicates that the people are going to be the dwelling place, not a temple or a tabernacle. And the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So the people of God have replaced the temple of God as both the dwelling place of God and as the place where the law is. And then the Lord says at the end of verse 33 there, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. So what the Lord set out to accomplish at the Exodus, He will accomplish. Then verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know Me. So the situation in the nation of Israel is, you've got some people who have circumcised hearts. You've got some people to whom the Lord has given new hearts, and He's caused them to respond this way to the law, and they know the Lord. And then you've got a bunch of other people who don't know the Lord. And what the Lord is now saying is, when I make this new covenant, it's not going to be that way anymore. In the new covenant, everybody in the covenant will know the Lord. This is why we're Baptists. This is why we only baptize believers. We baptize people who have professed faith in Christ and given evidence of a changed life. And this is because everybody in the covenant knows the Lord. We don't baptize the infant children of believers because they don't yet know the Lord. And so therefore they can't yet participate in the new covenant. Because everybody in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, they shall all know me. Everybody in the new covenant knows the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest. I think this indicates that however you calculate the least, there can be least people in the covenant. Whether that means young people or whether it means seemingly insignificant people, everybody in the covenant will know the Lord. Everybody in the covenant will have their sins forgiven. Look at the end of verse 34 there. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And the way that the Lord is able to forgive sin is what we read in Hebrews 9 earlier. The Lord is able to forgive sin because Jesus has offered himself once for all to satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God, to make it so that everyone who trusts in Jesus is forgiven. This is the covenant that we partake of. I can't think of a more significant arrangement in the world. This is the most important covenantal, contractual agreement in existence. Because this is God's covenant with his people. And then in the rest of the passage, what the Lord essentially says is, I will certainly do it. So in verses 35 through 37, what the Lord basically says is, Israel will not cease before the Lord or be cast off. Verses 35 through 37, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel, the offspring of Israel, cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, as long as creation lasts, Israel will be preserved before the Lord. And I think this is because the seed of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob, Israel, those people, on the day that Christ returns, Romans 11, 25 through 27 teaches, there will be a mass conversion of ethnic Israel to faith in Christ. I think the Lord is going to preserve them throughout creation until the day when Christ comes and they're saved. We believe in their Messiah. We're partaking, Paul says in Romans 11, of the rich root of Israel. So, if you're here and you happen to be a Jew, we're singing about promises that are made for you. And what we're saying is we want you to participate in the way that God has fulfilled what he promised to do for the people of Israel. You ought to come in and enjoy Jesus with us. He's your Messiah. Verses 38 through 40 now, the Lord says, he is certainly going to rebuild Jerusalem. So verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, oh, I'm sorry, this is still about the seed of Israel, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now it's verses 38 through 40. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill of Gareb and shall then turn to Goah. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron. This is probably a reference to Gehenna, where the trash was placed, where the refuse was, and it was burned outside the city of Jerusalem. All of that, Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 40 says, shall be sacred to the Lord. That's pointing to cosmic renewal. The trash dump is going to be renewed. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. And I think it's going to be fulfilled in what John describes in Revelation 21 and 22 when he describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So we've got two images here in this passage about the way that the Lord is going to relate to his people. The image of a bridegroom initiating a new covenant, a new marriage with his bride. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage is about Christ and the church. The other image is the image of the love of a father for his son. And we could go to a number of New Testament passages that speak of the way that those who are united to Christ by faith are all sons of God. And so I close with this story about an earthquake in Armenia and the response of a father. And I'm just going to read this whole thing to you. In 1989, an 8.2 earthquake almost flattened Armenia, killing over 30,000 people in less than 4 minutes. In the midst of utter devastation and chaos, a father left his wife securely at home and rushed to the school where his son was supposed to be, only to discover that the building had been flattened. After the traumatic initial shock, he remembered the promise he had made to his son. No matter what, I'll always be there for you. And the tears began to fill his eyes. As he looked at the pile of debris that once was the school, it looked hopeless. But he kept remembering his commitment to his son. He began to concentrate on where he walked his son to class at school each morning. Remembering his son's classroom would be in the back right corner of the building, he rushed there and started digging through the rubble. As he was digging, other forlorn parents arrived, clutching their hearts, saying, "My son, my daughter." Other well-meaning parents tried to pull him off of what was left of the school, saying, "It's too late. They're dead. You can't help. Go home. Face reality. There's nothing you can do. You're just going to make things worse. To each parent, he responded with a simple question: "Are you going to help me now?" And he proceeded to dig for his son, stone by stone. The fire chief showed up and tried to pull him off of the school debris, saying, "Fires are breaking out, explosions are happening everywhere, you're in danger, we'll take care of it, go home." The father asked, "Are you going to help me now?" The police came and said, you're distraught, it's over, you're endangering others, go home, we'll handle this." To which he replied, "Are you going to help me now?" He proceeded, alone, courageous, because he needed to know, "Is my son alive or dead?" He dug for 8 hours, 12 hours, 24 hours, 36 hours. In the 38th hour, he pulled back a boulder and heard his son's voice. He shouted his son's name, "Armand." He heard back, "Dad? It's me, Dad. I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you saved me, they'd be saved. You promised. No matter what, I'll always be there for you." "What's going on in there? How are things?" the father asked. "There are 14 of us left out of 33. We're scared, hungry, thirsty. But when the building collapsed, it made a wedge like a triangle and saved us." "Come out, Armand." "No, Dad. Let the other kids come out first. I know you'll get me. No matter what, I know you'll be there for me." Let's pray. Father, you are better than anything that we could imagine or experience as a father. And when the Lord Jesus comes for the marriage feast of the Lamb, it will be better than anything that we could imagine from a faithful covenant partner. The best of husbands will not compare to the Lord Jesus. The best of marriages will be a faint shadow of what your people, Lord, will experience with you. Father, we ask that you would cause us to love you. We pray that you would cause us to feel more deeply what it is to partake of this new covenant. Lord, though the world scorns us, though they mock the faith and the scriptures, make us those who know what a privilege it is to be counted a son of God, to be regarded to be the bride of Christ. Lord, cause us to know the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and help us to live in a manner worthy of the good news that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be the bride of Christ, will be sons of God. We pray this in the name of him who ever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.